Turn again into your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Continuing to work through this amazing gospel, and the Holy Spirit is revealing to us the life of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and opening up our hearts and minds to the amazing wonder and the goodness of our God in Jesus Christ. And we'll begin this morning by starting at verse 39. Our text today is particularly verses 47 and 48. Starting at verse 39 of Luke chapter 22, "Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And he came to the place, when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, 'Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and he healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness.'" Thus ends our reading of the Word of God. Let's come before him in a moment of prayer. Our Father, once again, we come before you, and we, having read your holy, infallible, inspired word, a word given by your Holy Spirit, a word that is so loaded with power and revelation. But, Lord, we cannot see it without your Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be here in power, that you would open up our eyes, that you would give me a heart, a mind, a mouth to speak faithfully your word. And that this, your congregation, this, your people, would be encouraged and strengthened and built up in this word. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. It should be evident to everyone by now that we are in the midst of a presidential election season. And without making any remark about this particular election season, I'll just say that part of our, you know, the whole idea behind the American system is that our candidates would present themselves before the people. And they do this for months, even years. They present themselves before the people. They crisscross the country. They debate each other, etc. And what they're doing is they're really doing a couple of things. But one, they're presenting a vision, their vision for what America should be or what America should look like. And they're also presenting their knowledge and their capability, their fitfulness for that job. And so, of course, as the race tightens up and more people fall out and we get down to the last couple of people, then it becomes a contest of, you know, which one is more fit, which one is more capable, and which one has the better vision. And the whole idea is that the American people are supposed to study that. We're supposed to study the issues. We're supposed to study what the candidates are saying. And then we're supposed to choose on the basis of what's best for the entire nation when it comes time to vote. Now, what does that have to do with our text? It has everything and it has nothing to do with our text, right? God has no concern, at least in our text, about our election season here in America at this point. But there's something amazing and very powerful about what God is doing in His Word. You see, a lot of times when we watch and see what is happening with Jesus as he's getting closer to the cross, all we're thinking about is the fact that Jesus came to die for our sins on the cross. And sometimes we lose sight that there's actually a bigger picture here. There's a bigger picture than Jesus dying on the cross for you. The bigger picture is that Jesus has come to be king. He's come to be God's king of God's people. And what's happening in the Word of God again and again is that Jesus is being held up, and His fitfulness, His abilities, His character, all these things are being shown in such a way so that you and I might look at the Christ. And God is not saying, I want your vote and I want your approval. But God is presenting His Christ before us, and He's showing us His worthiness. That's what's happening in our text, right? You see, all we need to do is look at the context. We read the context. He's just come out of the Garden of Gethsemane. Or He's actually still in the Garden of Gethsemane, but He's been praying, right? 3 weeks ago, we took a look at that intense prayer. Jesus is in intense, fervent prayer. A kind of prayer that you and I cannot really imagine. A prayer so intense, so passionate, and so fervent that the Bible tells us that He began to sweat drops of blood. That means that He burst the blood vessels in His sweat glands. His body was so on fire from prayer and from the relentless cries He had before the Father that He literally was sweating blood. And it tells us that His prayer was so agonizing and it was so relentless that God actually sent Him an angel to strengthen Him. And one gets the idea when you sense what's going on in this prayer that if God had not done that, He would not have made it out of the garden. He would have died in prayer. He wouldn't have even finished the prayer without the strengthening of the Father. And for sure, He would have never made it to the cross without the strengthening of the Father. But why is He praying? Well, He's praying because He knows what He's about to enter. He's about to enter the furnace. He's about to enter into hell itself. He's about to enter the crucible, the fires of God's wrath and fury against sin and sinners. He's about to have that all washed over Him. And He knows there's no way that He can take it except that God is 100% completely with Him. Which is kind of a strange contradiction, right? Because the passion, part of the suffering of Christ is that it seems as if God is not with Him. But He's about ready to enter, and that's what we read in verse 46. Why do you sleep? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And then look at verse 47. And while He was still speaking, and what it's telling us there's a transition there. He's entering into the final testing. And you see what's happening, brothers and sisters, is God is presenting to us the worthiness of Jesus Christ to be His King and to be our King. He is worthy, and that's what's happening, right? He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our steadfast faithfulness. He is worthy in every way to be our King. Okay, this is the final chapter of Jesus' human testing or temptation. This final testing of Christ begins, and our text highlights or focuses on the innocence, the goodness, and the power of Jesus in contrast to all those who are around Him. First of all, Judas. Second of all, His disciples. And third, the religious leaders of Israel. First of all, there's a contrast being drawn, right? Just like I said with our political leaders and those who would want to be president, they're drawing a contrast between this side and this side. And God is doing that in our text. The Holy Spirit is doing that in the text. And the first contrast that we see is with Judas. And while He was still speaking, behold, a multitude. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, why are you betraying the Son of Man? Or Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man? With a kiss. While He was still speaking, here comes this multitude. Now Luke doesn't tell us how many people are in this multitude. He doesn't tell us how big this multitude. He tells us that the chief priests are part of this multitude, that the captains of the temple, and that's really speaking about the temple police. There's a special temple police force. They're there. And also the elders of the people. But if you look at all the Gospels, because all the Gospels speak of this, what we find, I believe it's in John 18, is that it says that it appears that the chief priests went to Pilate and they said, you know, this man Jesus, he's a real rebel. He's a real insurrectionist. He's a very, very dangerous person. And we're going to need a little help seizing him, apprehending him. And so it says that that they sent a Roman cohort with him. Now, a cohort is one-tenth of a Roman legion. A Roman legion is anywhere from about 4,500 to 6,000 soldiers. These are Roman soldiers. These are bad boys, okay? So a cohort is one-tenth of that. So even on a small level, it's probably 450 soldiers to go get Jesus. All right? So you got 450 Roman soldiers. You got chief priests. You got temple police, temple captains. You've got elders of the people. And in front of all of them is Judas. Here comes the multitude. Judas leading the way. Who's Judas? He's one of the 12. Right? One of the 12. Now that's a huge statement. One of the 12. Well, what does that mean? Well, you know, when Jesus was going through Israel and he was preaching and teaching and on his ministry in Israel, he had many disciples. He had hundreds and sometimes even thousands of people that were following him. And then he had a smaller group of disciples, and we don't even know exactly what they number, but we know that in Luke 10 he sent out 70 disciples. So that's a pretty good group, a pretty faithful, steadfast group of disciples. But one of the 12, no, these are talking about apostles. This is that special chosen group. And Philip, Stoffer again, when he preached a while back, I believe out of 2 Corinthians, he helped us to understand a little bit about that, what that word means. He spoke about the fact about how Paul never makes a big deal out of the fact that he's the messenger of Christ. He always makes a big deal out of the message and of Christ, the sender. And he made this distinction during his sermon. He spoke about the fact that in those days, these ambassadors, these apostles, these sent ones were very important, very special people. You see, in those days, they didn't have a radio, they didn't have television, they didn't have the internet, and most people couldn't even read. So when the messages had to go out, when the king wanted to communicate to his people, he would send forth these special chosen ambassadors. And you know, these are people that had to have certain gifts and capabilities. They had to have the ability to communicate. Not everybody has the ability to communicate well, right? That's true. So they have to have the ability to communicate, but they have to also know their king. They have to know his person. They have to know his heart. They have to know his mind. You see, when a king sends out a messenger to give a message to the people, it's not just words, is it? It's also the intent of the heart. And those messengers have to be able to give that intent of the heart. And these 12 that Jesus chose to be apostles, that's a special elite group. Jesus says, you will be my particularly chosen ones to go out and to communicate the gospel to all the world. Judas is one of those. You see, Judas is one of those who saw Jesus walking on the water. Judas is one of the ones that was in the boat when Jesus got up and he stopped the wind and the waves when they were ready to go down. Judas was there when the widow of Nain came crying and weeping as they were escorting her young son out to be buried, and Jesus raised him from the dead. You see, Judas was there when he fed the 5,000, the thousands of thousands upon the 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Judas was there when he healed the blind, the deaf, the dumb. Judas was there at night when Jesus spoke softly and sweetly about the love of God and the goodness of God and the graciousness of God. You know, I mentioned that in my prayer. There's this expression that the psalmist uses in Psalm 34. Taste the Lord and see that He is good. You know, a man can do something like, he can study honey, right? A scientist can study honey. He can look at all these pictures and get all these pictures that show the color of honey and how it catches the sunlight. that golden color. He can read about bees and how honey comes into being. He can read and he can memorize, you know, centuries worth of people talking about the sweetness and the excellence of honey. And he can get up and he can lecture people about honey. But what does he know if he hasn't tasted it? You would think that Judas would have been one of those ones that was in the midst that got to taste. He got to taste God in Jesus Christ. He got to taste the sweetness of the love of God in Christ. So that's a huge statement, isn't it? One of the 12. But he's leading the way. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is this story in here, right? I mean, why is this thing about Judas betraying with a kiss? Why is that in all the Gospels? Why is that such an important part of Jesus' testing? And the first answer, brothers and sisters, has to be because it's the fulfillment of prophecy. In Matthew and Mark, they both note that the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And this is a fulfillment of Scriptures. You see, Jesus' kingship is following a parallel of David's kingship. And you might ask yourself, why? Why is that so important? Because the throne that Jesus will sit on is actually called, even in Revelation, is called the throne of David. David's described as the man after God's own heart. And Jesus is the fulfillment, the fullness of the man of God's own heart. He's going to sit on that throne. So there's a parallel being drawn in the Old Testament that's fulfilled in Christ. And we see that, right? We read about it in Psalm 41. He who ate of my bread has lifted up his heel against me. All right, so that already tells us. I've talked about this before, so I won't speak much. But that already tells us something, that when you sit down and you have fellowship with someone, that there's a friendship, there's a relationship, and that person rises up against you. That is one of the most horrendous feelings for humans. It's horrifying. Psalm 55, listen to what he says. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Right? And that's a description of David speaking about his friend Ahithophel, who was his close advisor, a close counselor. And they spent good time together, sweet time together. They were like brothers. And this man Ahithophel rose up and he went over to Absalom's side. And we'll come back to that in a little bit. But he's speaking about how he experienced that. Is this not what Jesus is experiencing with Judas? That this man who's one of 12 that's been with me the whole time is now leading the way of those who want to seize me and destroy me? In Psalm 109, we read about this spirit some more. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise. And by the way, that's the song that we sung right before the sermon. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers. It's a very important thing. Jesus has demonstrated and shown the same love to Judas as he has to all the other disciples. He has loved him. He has been good to him. He has broken bread with him. All right? There's nothing that Jesus has done to Judas that in any way gives Judas a reason for what he's done. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. You see, it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. But I think there's something more at work here. Right? Because there's a lot of times that preachers can express themselves and books can express themselves. Well, Jesus had to do that to fulfill the Scriptures. And there's just a sense that, okay, it's on the list, we got to take it off the list. That's not just what's happening here. There's something much bigger than that that's happening here. Do you sense that? What is it with Judas and this kiss? Right, well, it's the idea of a kiss too, right? Because in our culture, lovers kiss, right? Husbands and wives kiss. Boyfriends, girlfriends kiss. In the ancient culture, I have a sense and an understanding from what I know, they didn't do that in public. Lovers didn't kiss in public. That would have been considered an over-the-top public display of affection. They would not have done that. But what they did do is give a brotherly kiss. All right? And the word kiss, it's actually pretty interesting because the word kiss in the Greek comes from the word to love. There's three words for love in the Greek, and this one is kind of the middle one, phileo, which means a brotherly love or affection. And when they would meet each other, friends and people who cared about each other, or you welcome someone into your house, you would give them a hug, you'd grab them by the shoulders, and you would kiss each other's cheek. Or cheeks. They still do that. In the Middle East, they still do it in Europe. Alright? And remember what Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, Jesus rebukes him, right? Because you invited me into your house, but when I came into your house, you did not kiss me. That's what he says. And he's making a huge statement, right? Because he's saying, when you invited me into your house, the whole idea of hospitality is that you're inviting me into your heart. You're inviting me into your affections. You're inviting me into a friendship. But yet when you gave me no kiss, you let me know that that's not really what you're interested in. But Simon the Pharisee kind of looks like a saint next to Judas, doesn't he? Because let's read about what Judas does here. In Matthew 26, verses 48 and 49, now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. Wow! This dude had a serious inspiration from the devil, didn't he? You see, let me draw it out for you. Because you got to understand what's happening here. Judas met with these people the first time, we believe, at Caiaphas' palace, which was very near the temple. Caiaphas, the high priest. He met with all the big boys. And when he came in and said, I can deliver Jesus to you, all of a sudden, he wasn't just some poor farmer boy or fisherman from Galilee anymore. Now he was somebody important. Now he was a big deal. Judas, you're the man. Right? But when he came back and he's going to deliver Jesus, they got to solve a problem there. And Judas is right in the middle of all these chief priests and temple police and the elders of the people. And they're telling him, oh, Judas, you are a patriot. You are a friend of Israel. You know that this man is bad. You know that he is evil. You know that he is wrong. And you are doing your nation a service. And they filled him with all their pride. And they filled his pride with all their words and filled them up and puffed him up. And while he was being puffed up and he was being treated like a very important man and a very important person, maybe something that hadn't been happening so much with Jesus, I've got an idea. You see, here's the problem. Jerusalem is surrounded by hundreds of thousands of people camping out. It's the Passover, right? And we believe there's 2.5 million people or so. And they're all sleeping around the hills of Jerusalem, or in the hills of Jerusalem. And of course, the Mount of Olives is one of those places where they would be most concentrated. So now we're going to go out and try to find one son of Abraham in the midst of thousands of the sons of Abraham in the dark. How are we going to do that? Right? Well, first of all, Judas says, well, I know where he's going to be. Okay, well, that's fine, but there's probably a lot of people up there, not just Jesus. He could easily slip away in the dark. I know how to identify him. I've been with him. I know how he stands. I know how he looks. I know even what he looks like in the dark. I can pick out his silhouette anywhere. And here's what I'll do. So you make no mistake. I'll go right up to him and I'll kiss him. I have been thinking and praying about this for a long time, as you guys know. I've mentioned this before. And I'll be honest, today on the way home this morning from the office, it just hit me. What's so wrong here? You see, each one of these parties, there's the Judas, there's the men that are around him, his disciples, then there's the chief priest. Judas, each one of these represents an obstacle that's being placed in Christ's way. Each one of these represents a heart or minds or hearts and minds that Jesus has to win over or he has to go over in order to get the kingship. And Judas comes first because Judas represents the man who does not believe in God. He is a fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. They are abominable and have done abominable works. And they don't know God. That's who Judas is. And I didn't get that. And I didn't understand it. Because you see, what Judas represents is boldness. Do you get that? This is a man that is so bold. He cares and he thinks about God and Christ so little. They don't matter to him at all. All he wants is to get what he wants. He represents more purely than any other human being the soul of Satan. The soul of the one who came into the garden. Because there's a reason why we're having two garden scenes. Or we're having a garden scene here because it's going back to the first garden scene. You see, he is so bold and he has decided that the reason he must have been with Christ in the first place is because he thought Christ was going to bring him to a certain type of glory and power. Ahithophel had the same thing with David. But they got to a certain point when they discovered, you know what? What I want, they can't and won't give me. Well, what do they want? Here's the soul of Satan. Isaiah 14, starting at verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is a man that in his heart has no understanding or no belief that there is a God that judges our actions. He has said in his heart, there's no judgment. And what he's saying, he's the boldest of all sinners. Because he's the one that says, whatever the cost, whatever it's going to cost me, I want the gold ring. I want the throne for myself. And I'm willing to pay whatever it costs. You see, that's the only kind of guy that can have that kind of deceit and treachery that he can walk up to a friend. And instead of, you know, the whole idea of the kiss and the action, right? There's a huge contradiction. The kiss is supposed to be a sign of friendship, of brotherhood, of love, of care. And he's using it as a sign. This is the one. Seize him. In the garden, God came and he made all. He prepared everything for Adam and Eve. And he actually prepared Eve for Adam. And he brought them together. And they two shall be one. And then in chapter 3, we read about, well, first he gave them dominion and power over all the earth. Over all the animals, over the seas, everything was put under their feet. They were made kings, a king and a queen over all of God's creation, at least on earth. And he gave them jobs, and then he told them, everything I've got, everything, it's yours. Just one thing. Don't eat from that tree. That's it. That's Nothing else. Everything else is yours. Take it. Satan comes in, and what does he do? This alien being whom they've never heard about, they've never seen, right? And God had been walking with them in the garden. We get the sense that in a little bit after it says that He would walk with them in the cool of the day. There was a sense that all along He had been walking and talking with them. That He had been blessing them with His presence, that He had been blessing them with his warmth and His care and His love. And everywhere around them, there are the demonstrations of His care and His love for them. And then this alien being comes. And this serpent, the most cunning of all the creatures on the earth, this dragon comes. And they've never even heard of this person. And he begins to speak and he says, did God really say that? And then he says that God lied to you. You're not going to surely die. God lied to you. And God's not good. He's withholding things from you. He's trying to take something that should be yours. And you can have it. Is that God, the Spirit, expressing to us in our text that Jesus is sensing or feeling this betrayal in the same way that the Father must have felt the betrayal of Adam and Eve? When in a short conversation they went over here and they said, whatever you want, you can have it. You don't need God. He's not good. He's not looking out for you. He's a liar. Well, that's Ahithophel, and that's Judas. They're the ones that say, you know what, God's not real, He's not true, He's not good, He's not watching everything I do. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. This is more real, and it's more in the world than you think. I've often talked about this man who won the Tour de France 7 times. And I've been fascinated with him from the beginning. And I've read almost every book that's ever come out on the guy. And it's very interesting because the world loved that guy. Americans loved that guy. We loved him. We loved his boldness. We loved his brashness. We loved the way he'd just punch him in the face and take it. And you know, we've been blessed in a way that we can kind of see at least part of the end of the story. Because they started to investigate him. And what they found is that, I think the report read that we believe that he ran the most sophisticated doping system that we've ever seen in modern sports. That's what he said. That's what the report said. That he cheated better than anyone had ever cheated. But that wasn't all, because if you read what he did, anybody that contested him, anybody that tried to come up against him, he destroyed them. He lied. He lied countless times. He lied under oath. He called up powerful people, and he made them turn against these other people who were always speaking the truth. There's something in the world. There's something in humanity that we love the brashness. We love the courage. We love the boldness of the one who takes what he wants, no matter what the cost is. But it's all a lie. It's all a lie. Are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? We know what happened to Judas. He went back just a few days later to his new friends. And he says, I'm feeling kind of bad right here. I feel like I did something wrong. I'm feeling kind of empty. And his new friend said, that's your problem, not ours. His new friend says, we're not really your friends. His new friend said, I've got nothing for you. We've got nothing for you. Now I'm going to give you a hint looking forward to what's going to come in the next text. But you see, what is this kingship that Jesus is going to have the throne of. Right? Because it's the throne of David. It's the throne of God's people. He's going to be the king of God's people. But where does that throne dwell? Do you know? It's in your heart. You're the tabernacle of the Most High God. You were made for one king. And Judas represents Satan, the one who would be king, the one who wants to ascend the sides of the north and sit in the mount of the congregation in your heart. But you see, Satan doesn't care about you. He hates you. He will lie to you. And in the end, he will leave you empty. Just like he has for those people in the world who thought they were going to get the brass ring. Who thought, and for a while, it looked like they had everything. And now they've got nothing. Ahithophel, when he found out, when Absalom refused to do what he told them to do, you know what he did? He got all his affairs in order and he went out and hanged himself. And Judas, we know what happened to him too, don't we? God is presenting to us a picture, a contrasting picture of one who does care, who does love, who is merciful and good, and he is gentle. He's the king who would dwell in your heart. And he's totally the opposite of Judas. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, once again we come before you this beautiful morning hour. We're again so thankful. And we know that there is such depth, there's such complexity to the Word of God too. But we pray that we would see it clearly. That your King, your Messiah, He's the one that will rule in our hearts. He's the one that will sit in the throne room of our hearts and minds. And He is gentle. And He is good. And He loves us. And He cares for us. And everything that He did in His human life demonstrates that care, that love, that obedience, that humility. The one who would sit on the throne in our hearts is humble. Lord God, may we see it clearly. May we desire only to have Him indwell us. May we desire to be the tabernacle of the Most High God. May we understand more and more as we work through these texts what that means. Lord, bless this congregation. All these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.